just give them a second there, see if they can make it. All right. Well, years ago, in England, where they still use the balance scales to figure out prices and barter and make trades and those kind of things, a baker sued a farmer over a pound of butter that he was buying. The baker said that when he had started buying butter from the farmer, it was a full pound. But gradually and slowly over time, the farmer was selling him less and less, and finally it got down to 3/4 of a pound. And he was still charging, though. The farmer was still charging for a full pound. And so the baker sued the farmer in court. The farmer, though, goes to his own defense and says to the judge, Sir, I only have a balanced scale when I measure out the butter. And he said, I always put the baker's pound loaf of bread on one side, so that I know how much a pound of butter is on the other side. But that's true, right? I mean, that's the nature of those kind of deals, is you put your thumb on it or you figure out a way to just make it so it's a little bit more in your advantage, kind of a thing. But balance is a dilemma we face in all of our worlds, in all of our lives, right? We try to balance out work life with family life. We try to balance out chores with leisure activities, and we just try to find that good balance. And I know I struggle with that, because if I work too hard or work too long or do too many chores or whatever, and I just feel at the end of the day I'm just overwhelmed and I just feel tired and just didn't feel like even if I accomplished a lot, I don't feel very good. But then at the other side, if you don't do enough, at the end of the day you think, oh, I should have done this and I should have done that and I should have done all these things, and you just feel lazy, right? It's a tough balance to get all that worked out in life. And again, in most cases in our life, we've tried to find that balance, but there are always things that kind of weigh a little heavier, right? For most of us, if probably all of us this morning, hopefully family weighs a little bit heavier than work and chores and doing things around that, you know, even activities around the house or making money, right? We want to emphasize that in our worlds. And so it's important to have a balance in a lot of things, but there are things that rise above everything else, right? Regardless of what else is going on, regardless of other situations, we know, like the song said this morning, with above all, and it didn't talk about us putting it above all, but that's the nature of our God, is that he is above all. And so in our lives, he deserves to be above all. And so if everything else we can balance out, there's a book called Life on the Vine. I think it's by a guy named Kennison. And he talks about in everything else in life, we can find a balance. And everything else in life, we can find, enjoying almost everything in life, but setting limits. But the only thing that we say above all or in everything we give 100% is that relationship with God. And that's really what I think we want to look at this morning. And just looking at this idea of God's great rescue plan, we're getting towards the end of what I call maybe part one. Right, as we walk through the Old Testament, maybe that's, we can consider that part one. But really, we're getting to that climax, right? How is God ultimately going to accomplish what he's planned to accomplish? Even before there was a need, even before the beginning of time, God had this plan in place. And we're getting to that climax in our sermon series. But what we've seen, again, is God using a specific group of people, right? These descendants of Abraham, what we call the Israelites, these chosen people. And seeing how God has used them tried to use them to accomplish what he wanted to. And ultimately, his goal is to bless all peoples, is to bless everyone in the entire world. In fact, not just blessing humanity, but blessing his entire creation, right? That's the whole idea of what God is trying to do through this. And we've seen the choices of these people, of the Israelites, kind of ebb and flow. So they'll do really good and obey and they'll follow God, but then they'll kind of flow away and they'll do their own thing. We saw finally, though, that God, even though how as patient as God has been, even though God was willing to give and give and give and allow them to do all of these things, they finally got to the breaking point. We talked about a couple weeks ago how that breaking point was God just said, okay, we need to be done. We need to do something different. And I don't know if you've been to that in your life in something, whether it's at a job or at home or in some other places, you just say something's got to give, right? Something's got to change, and we've got to change how we do this or my approach to it or something. And that's kind of where God seems to have gotten. And so he cuts the people off, but They had his chosen people, these Israelites, you know, had developed into a monarchy. It's even split into two monarchies. And he finally says, no, we're going to come in and we're going to remove you from your land. And so many of the people of Israel, people of Judah, were taken into captivity, were taken into exile. And that's really where we are in this story, where we've said, where God has said, okay, enough is enough. And it looked, you know, from maybe their perspective, from an outsider's perspective, that things were, God's plan was done, right? Things weren't going to work out the way he had intended. But then he steps back in, and we looked at last week this beautiful image of Ezekiel and the dry bones, and God saying, regardless of how hopeless it seems, regardless of how dead and dry these bones are, I can bring them back to life. And this idea, I get goosebumps. I don't know why. That's such a powerful image, though, of God being able to resurrect these bones and bring them back to life. And no matter how hopeless our situations are, God can do that as well. And this morning, we're going to see another image of that, that God hasn't completely given up on these people. And God is still working and interceding on the behalf of the people, even in the book of Daniel, which is several decades after they had been taken into captivity. That being said, I'm going to go back to my notes and see where I was at here this morning and make sure I didn't miss anything. But I just get excited about these topics, and so I'm just going to talk for a while, and we'll see if we end on time or not. Anyway, no, we'll go back to this. And we're in Daniel chapter 5, and in the book of Daniel, we see this is several years after they've been taken into exile. Like we talked about, these are the people of Judah, so from the southern nation of Israel, if that makes sense to you. Daniel is taken from Israel, or from Jerusalem probably, into captivity, along with the first wave. And if you've been here the last couple weeks, you maybe understand a little bit of that. The first wave, along with King Jehoiachin, if that name makes sense to you, and some other people, are brought into Babylon, into this empire, into this nation of Babylon. So they've been there for about, in Daniel chapter 5, about 70 years. And so no matter how old Daniel was when he came, and they think he was about a teenager, he's at least 70 years old, but he's probably well into his 80s at this point in time, being a teenager when he first comes over. And this is actually, if you look at your Bibles between Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 5, there's about 40-year gap there as well. And if you know the stories in Daniel chapter 4, we see King Nebuchadnezzar, which is probably the more more famous king of Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar has gone through an ordeal of God humbling him, and then he's been out of the throne then for several years as well, probably 30-some years as well. So if that helps you, I don't know. We're in 539 B.C. I don't know if that makes sense to you. If you are a historian, maybe 539 helps you with putting this into your context. I don't know, but again, Daniel's a little older as far as getting close to later 80s at this point in time. And the context of this story, just to kind of have us all on the same page, is that Babylon is, again, what had been the main empire, this main the main power within the world at that time. And they are now at the point where there are probably armies at that time in Daniel chapter 5 just sitting around waiting to capture Babylon. The Persians had come in with the Medes as well, had come in to take over this empire, and they had been conquering this empire slowly over time, and now they've come to this capital, this Babylon, where King Belshazzar, we're going to meet King Belshazzar, is ruling and reigning. And there's a couple things about this nation, about this city. Is first, it's really easy, it's a really well-defensed and defensible position. And so they're in this castle in this city that has must have a wall of different things and able to defend themselves. And so there could be several different mindsets going on as this, even as this army is surrounding them, and we enter into this story. Okay, you look like you're all with me. We'll move forward. All right, Daniel chapter 5, verse 1. It says this. It says, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, and drank wine in front of 1,000 of the 1,000. All right, so there's a festivity going on. Things, you know, King Belshazzar bringing in these people, thousands of people there. And again, the city being surrounded, it's kind of confusing what exactly Belshazzar's thinking here. And my interpretation, there's actually a couple different things. First, a lot of what's probably maybe even going on is, and the text will say this too, is Belshazzar's probably still pretty confident. He said the city that he's in, he probably still feels pretty safe. There's no way he thinks these Persians are going to get in. These Medes are going to come in and take over. And so this festival might be a sign of his arrogance. I don't worry about them. They're fine. We're going to not worry about these people that are coming to, you know, pillage and destroy us. We're just going to have a big feast and have fun. But I think that may be a part of it. But I think also as well going on here, as we'll read in just a second, is this it has some worship tone to it as well. That there is some kind of some things going on in this context where King Belshazzar is trying to bring in favor from the gods to be able to help him in this battle as well, or this war and the continued war effort as well. So those are kind of two of the things that I think are going on here. But Belshazzar then makes a pretty atrocious decision here in verse 2. He said, Belshazzar, and this is why he makes that decision, when he had tasted wine, that makes us make poor decisions, I think, a lot of times. And so Belshazzar commanded that the vessels of gold and silver and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, and that the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels and had taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. All right, so it says, and there's several things I'm going to skip over because as interesting as they are, they're not helpful for our context. So King Nebuchadnezzar isn't actually Belshazzar's father. I could explain to you why they call him his father if you want to afterwards. We can sit and we can have a discussion about that. That'd be fine. But for our purposes, he calls him father, or the text calls him his father. But these are thinking about these temple treasures, right? This is God's temple in Jerusalem that had been destroyed earlier by Nebuchadnezzar, had been brought into their city. And they must have been noticeably significant for them, because if they weren't, they would have just melted them down. Any artifacts of gold and silver and those kind of things were melted down and just reused for different purposes for them. But obviously these artifacts, these cups or whatever else they were using, weren't. And so even when Nebuchadnezzar brought him over, he saw the significance of them. And so Belshazzar makes, again, this what we think is maybe kind of an insignificant choice to a certain extent, but to use the sacred objects of another god, especially the god that we know as the true God, would have been incredibly sacrilegious, right? As much as, you know, some of us probably still feel like a lot of the artifacts and things that we maybe have in this church, and maybe, you know, I know growing up, And not saying that this table up front isn't significant, but, you know, to have someone stand on this table, we would maybe just gasp a little bit, kind of a thing, right? But at the same time, it's also just a table, too. And so, you know, we can find a balance there. But, you know, that's kind of the feeling, is that these things we think of as sacred, as significant in our world, they were using in a completely profane way. They were just using them as common cups and drinking from them, and probably using them, what I would say, in terms of a certain worship service as well, or some kind of a God-oriented divine, maybe kind of trying to manipulate the gods to do what they want through using these tools, and even trying to get this god of this temple in Jerusalem, who they wouldn't have really known, to do what they want him to do as well. And so there's all these kinds of things going on in this thing. But if nothing else, we understand that this is a complete, you know, would have been a complete outrage to the people, the Jews or the Israelites at this time. But also God would have been, you know, understandably would have had a certain reaction probably to this as well. And we see that here in verse 5. It says, immediately the fingers of a human hand, appeared and wrote on the plaster of the walls of the king's palace opposite of the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote, and the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. Right? Any of us seeing a hand writing on the wall probably would have had a fairly strong physiological reaction, right? But the way the text describes it to me just makes me think of Looney Tunes, kind of. I mean, that's terrible, probably. But, you know, he loses all of his color, and his knees start knocking together, and I just think of, like, I don't know, he's not Looney Tunes, but think of Ben and Jerry. Is that who they are? The cat and the mouse running around and all the crazy, and Tom and Jerry, thank you. I should not ever go off my notes because I just feel ridiculous now. Well, that's okay too. All right, we're good with that. Anybody have any time? Never mind, we won't go there. All right, so Wiley, you know, some kind of a caricature that what it seems like, but at the same time, it's a significant reaction, right, that you guys are all thinking about ice cream now, aren't you, because I am. So get back on track here. Fairly strong reaction here from King Belshazzar. But also thinking of this nature of this hand, right? The hand to us maybe doesn't seem that significant, but for that and in that culture, taking the hand of their enemies that they have killed was a sign of their power and dominance. And so to see a hand, especially you know, right hand writing on the wall, they would have been reminded of the power and the dominance that they feel like they had over their enemies as taking those hands off the bodies of those they defeated. And so we might think of it more as maybe, and this don't want to go too far into this, but like a decapitated head, because we would think maybe the head being removed from a body being a significant authority and having power over them. And so maybe the image of a floating head, this is terrible, I'm sorry, but a floating head speaking words into us might fit the context of what's happening and then the reaction that Belshazzar's having, right? And so if a hand writing on the wall doesn't get to you, imagine that, okay, maybe that'll get to you, I don't know, but just thinking about, again, the obvious reaction and the fear coming into Belshazzar's heart and mind and the reaction that he has to it. And so obviously Belshazzar wants to know what's going on, and so he calls in here verses 10 through about 10 through 20 or so, he's calling in these people and calling in these wise men and different people to interpret what these words mean and what they can, what, you know, maybe even what to do about it to a certain extent. And he offers a significant reward, you know, being like the third most powerful person in the nation, in this empire, to whoever is able to interpret it. And all of his wise men and everyone around him, his incredibly smart people and everything else, can't tell him what it means. And so finally, the queen comes in, and this is probably his grandmother, actually Belshazzar's grandmother, if that means anything to you, but comes in and says, there's an exile. There is an exile from Judah who has this long list of references, this long list of things that he's accomplished, and he's been able to accomplish and interpret words in the past. And so she mentions Daniel and says, Daniel's around, he can probably do something for you. And so Belshazzar calls in Daniel and offers the same thing, right? This high position and all these kinds of things to Daniel to be able to interpret these words. And so as Daniel comes in, and before maybe he reads the words, maybe he understands what's going on, before he really says anything about what has been written on the wall, he really comes after Belshazzar. He really kind of really just condemns him and says, Belshazzar, you are at a place where you are being incredibly arrogant. You understand and explains Nebuchadnezzar's experience. And again, if you know the story of Nebuchadnezzar, where he ends up being, I guess, punished by God for 7 years to act like a cow or some kind of an animal of the field, eating grass and those kind of things, to humble Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar knew that story, Daniel says. You knew what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. You knew what God did to him. But yet you act in this way. And part of what he's referring to is bringing in these sacred objects and as part of their feast and their worship service. And so Daniel really gets after Belshazzar and the things that he's choosing to do. In fact, in verse 22 through 23, it says this. It says, and you, his son, Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this. But you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of the house have been brought in before you, and you and the lords, your wives, your concubines, have drunk wine from them. You have praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which you do not see or hear or know, but God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. And so there's this lack of humility, Daniel says, even an arrogance which condemns Belshazzar. When he's willing to praise and glorify these gods of gold and of silver and all these other things, but he's unwilling to look at actually the God who has, I love that phrase, who has your breath in his hand. The God whose hand is your breath. You're not willing to acknowledge. You're not willing to honor. And so because of that, Daniel says, this is what it says on the wall. I know you guys have been waiting for this. When I was reading through this, I was like, just tell me what it says. And I actually skipped ahead to see what it said. So I do that with books too. I skipped it. I don't do that, but I'm tempted to sometimes. All right, here's what it says. The judgmental omen that Daniel says in verse 25. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. And Daniel says this is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, which is the singular form of parson. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And it's interesting that because these words are Aramaic, and that's the common language at the time, it's interesting, and I could explain to you again why they couldn't understand and read these words without Daniel coming in, and partially because I think God kind of blinded them to it. But that's not that important for us this morning. What's important for us is that these words all have to do with commerce. And, you know, Daniel explains what each of them means for them. But they're also something to do with scales, with balancing. Mene, as well as, you know, Daniel says it's God has numbered. It's this idea of numbered your days. But also as a shekel. And at that time, like I said, with the balances and balancing things out to buy, you know, to buy goods, they used a shekel as one of their weights of measurement to be able to decide how much of whatever you're buying you get, bread or, you know, butter or whatever it is. And so that word was used to weigh. Tekel, we know Daniel said, was you have been weighed, but it's also the word that is used for the scales to buy and sell goods. And he says, you have been weighed, the balance has been used against you. And the last word is, again, Perez or parson. Perez is a shortened word of parson or half or singular form. And Daniel says, your kingdom is divided, and that's the half shekel. As mene was the full, it was the shekel. Perez is the half shekel, which again is used in measurement and those kind of things. So all of these have to do with commerce. All of these have to do with this imagery of you're going to the store and you're going to buy something. And instead of looking at a store, instead of looking at buying bread or fruit or something like that, God says, King Belshazzar, you have been weighed and you have been measured and you have been found wanting. You don't have enough to pay what is due. And I just think that's such an important thing for us to pull in as well. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. But to kind of wrap up our story, we know Daniel is given what Belshazzar promised. You know, as Daniel, I have to give Belshazzar a little bit of credit, right? Even after this terrible omen that says you have been weighed and measured and your kingdom, you're going to lose your kingdom, Belshazzar still gives Daniel the third place, the third most powerful position in the empire and raises him up and all these kinds of things. But Belshazzar isn't around very long to, you know, see Daniel, you know, do whatever he's going to do in that position, because that very night, it says, Belshazzar is killed, and King Darius, the Mede, ends up taking over for him. And so at some point in time or in some way, we don't have it from this text, and I don't remember the story exactly, but somehow they come in, and the Persians and the Medes are able to overtake Babylon at that time. And so looking at this in terms of the whole context and the things going on with our sermon series and what that means for us, I just love that image of the scale. I just love that image of weighing and measurement. And, you know, in some ways, I kind of wish we kind of did that in our world still today. You know, we took up, and we do that with maybe produce and stuff. But, you know, just finding a balance and maybe a certain amount of barter system, even though I'm terrible at buying cars and bartering with people. But that image of scale is so important. And when we think about our culture, and especially when we think about our world, so often we think of our lives in that way. And especially if you look at our culture, and as I work with youth, I hear it all the time, that when they think about the things going on in their world and they think about how they relate to God and maybe how they relate to getting into heaven, it has a lot to do with that balance. That seems to be a fairly natural response, is that, well, if I have enough good things that outweigh the bad things, if I do enough, you know, positive and wonderful things that outweigh the evil things that I may do or the thoughts that I have. And there's a belief that if we can find the balance of good, then things will be okay and I'll get the things that I want. And that may be a little bit, if we read a cursory view of the Old Testament, and I think I saw this maybe growing up a little bit, and that's how I maybe understood it to a certain extent, that maybe looks a little bit like what the Old Testament is saying. is that there's this giant scale in our world to balance. And when you look at the Israelites and their obedience and then their disobedience, and did God balance them out and say, okay, you guys haven't done enough good things, now you're going to be, this is going to happen. If you look deeper, if you just, even if not even really that hard, that's not really what's happening, I don't think, in the Old Testament. But at the same time, you can kind of see the humanity of it and the flaws and the fatal choices that humanity, especially in looking at the Old Testament and the Israelites, that if they don't do this one thing, right, the one thing in that relationship with God, if they fail at that, nothing else really matters. And we see as humanity, especially looking at the Old Testament, like I said a couple weeks ago, the most important thing that we see from that is that humanity cannot do this on its own. Humanity cannot be good enough, cannot do enough good things to balance out the evil and the negative and the bad things in our world as well. And so what we really need to do, what we need to do this morning, is look at ourselves much more clearly. There's a story I read this week about Elizabeth Taylor, and the great movie star had gained some weight, and she had gotten a little bit heavier. But all of a sudden, she started to lose that weight, and the reporter came up and asked her what had happened, what had changed for her and to get that star figure back. And Elizabeth Taylor says that she had been traveling with her husband in Virginia, and at the motel, she got out of the shower, and she was looking at this full-length mirror. And she finally says she finally got a good look at herself and where she was at. At home and at different places, she had only been using little mirrors. She had only been using small, you know, to see a certain amount. But that she couldn't avoid seeing herself as she really was, as she looked at that, at herself in that full-length mirror and realizing that she needed to lose weight. And it was easy, she says, to lose weight once she saw herself more clearly. And I think when we use that giant balancing scale, we start to realize that we really can't do enough good things to outweigh the bad. And that's not to say that we're evil, horrible people necessarily, but there's never going to be enough good things to outweigh the bad things in our world. And so we can so often feel just get caught up in being hopeless and helpless on our own. And we can be sick from our own sin and our arrogance. And we can look a lot like, I think, Belshazzar. But when we start to look at ourselves more clearly, we start to look for a solution. John F. Kennedy once said that our problems are man-made, therefore they can be solved by man. And JFK wasn't talking about our relationship with God, but that's really the essence of all religion. Right? All other religions are all what I would call religions. I don't believe Christianity is a religion by how we define it. But religions essentially teach that our problems are man-made so we can solve them by man. And what are our problems? We do sinful things, we think sinful thoughts, and we say sinful words. And these evil actions, thoughts, and words create a damage not only in our relationship with each other, right? We damage the relationship that we have with each other, but ultimately we damage that relationship with God. And so what we think is what we just, again, need to balance it out. And one religion says you need enough, if you have so much bad karma and bad things happening to you, you just do enough good things and the good karma will start coming in, right? And I even just a few weeks ago heard one of the youth say that on Wednesday nights, and I said, no, that's not, and I told him that that's not the way it works. It's not about doing enough good things to get good karma. It's not about we need to solve our own problems on our own. It's this idea is it needs to be really just thrown away and done with. But that's the way our world is built. Our religions are built that way. If we do enough good things, we can even purchase peace and contentment. We can purchase or find God's love by doing enough good things, or we can earn God's forgiveness by doing enough good things. But one of the main things about having that balance is that no matter how many good things we do, from a worldly perspective, no matter how much maybe money we give or how many people we love and take care of and provide for and do different kind of things, is that if just by doing good things, that doesn't get rid of the bad things, that doesn't eliminate the evil things in our heart and in our world and that we've done in the past, right? No matter how many good things we do, that doesn't erase those things. But there's a different scale system that God wants us to use. A different scale system that can get rid of those evil, horrible, awful things and the shame and the guilt and ultimately the death that goes along with it. Is there's a different scale. There's a different balancing act that God offers to each and every single one of us. So that when we go to him, when we approach him, and like King Belshazzar, and maybe that scale is used, we're not found wanting. Because God says, no, I want to provide a different scale system. A scale system that I'm going to provide for you, that I'm going to not just lift up the good things that you've done, but I'm going to eliminate the evil things and the bad things and the sinful things that we've chosen to do in our past and say there's a different scale that we're going to use. And so for us this morning, we need to ask, whose scale are we going to use? Are we going to use the scale that brings in shame and guilt and pain that we continue to try to strive off? Look at all these things I did that were horrible this week. All right, Saturday, I'm going to spend all day doing good things, right? And I'm going to make up for it, right? Or are we going to use the scale that says, no, God has taken away those evil and sinful things and horrible, bad things that we've done. And so it tips so much in our favor because of not because of all the good things we've done, but because God is the one that changed the system. And because he is in our life, because we have a relationship and can have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and he's came and his death conquered and destroyed that scale system, that we can step into that relationship with him. And so my prayer for all and each and every single one of us is that we look at the scale system we're using. And are we striving to do enough good things to balance out the bad things? Or are we looking to Jesus saying, Jesus, you go ahead and you take that thing I thought, you go ahead and take that choice I made, you take those words that I said to that person and you can erase them. And we still maybe have to apologize and work through some stuff and everything. There's still, you know, those kind of things to do. But you can take care of them from a cosmic scale, from a relational scale with you, and just bring me into that relationship with you. And so my prayer is, and my question is for you this week, whose scale are we going to use? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are so thankful that you provide a different scale system, that you provide a different way of doing this. And we just pray that we step into that. That instead of coming to a scale system where we could be found wanting, we can step into a relationship with you and know that we will never be found wanting, that we can never purchase your love, that we can never purchase your forgiveness, but it only comes as a free gift through knowing you, Lord. And we just pray that you lead and guide and direct us towards you in that way. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team can come on forward.